Let's turn to Job chapter 35. In the 35th chapter of Job, Elihu is getting more and more frustrated. And he is upset with Job because he thinks he understands Job to be saying that it profits a man nothing if he should take delight in God. This is what he has accused Job of saying back in 34:9. He has said, it profits a man nothing if he should take delight in God. Now, there are two answers to that. One is that Job knows perfectly well that this idea is an argument of wicked men. And he has said so back in chapter 21, verses 14 through 16, where Job was talking about the wicked. He said there, they say to God, depart from us, we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Job knows that the counsel of the wicked is to say, and what profit do we get if we pray to him? So that's the first thing to say tonight, that Job knows that this is a wicked idea, and he would never intimate it when it is his true self speaking. But as all of you know who understand the struggle of Romans 7, we are sometimes subject to passionate outcries in times of difficulty and stress. And Job did say something very similar at a time when he was at his most passionate, and that was in the 9th chapter. In chapter 9, verse 22, he said, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. And in chapter 9, verse 29 through 31, he said, I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit and my own clothes will abhor me. Well, it's one thing to be judged by the things that we steadily proclaim that we do believe. It's another thing to be said by things that we say when we are suffering in great pain and we are crying out in some sort of desperate situation. Job did feel like at times that God was just setting him up like a ninepin to knock him down again. And he did feel that his righteousness before God had been apparently futile because he couldn't understand why in the world God would attack him. But the point is that the idea that Elihu is attributing to Job is not his normal everyday opinion that exists apart from times of intense pressure and testing. And Elihu makes it out like it is. He says in our opening verses, Elihu answered and said, do you think this to be just? Do you say it is my right before God that you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? What the verse is saying there is subject to two slightly different ideas. And one is in the ESV, which I've just read. Do you think this to be just? Do you say, it is my right before God that you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? He is, in the ESV, asking Job, why are you so insistent that it is your right to complain in such an ungodly way before God? Why are you insisting that it is your right to ask such an impertinent question? The other way of translating the verse, which is not that far different from it, is the way that the NIV translates the verse. And that is to say, do you think this is just? You say, I shall be cleared by God, or I shall be vindicated by God, yet you ask him, what profit is it to me, and what do I gain by not sinning? Regardless of whichever way you translate the verse, and they're kind of close, Elihu decides to use some withering logic on Job. He accuses him of inconsistency. He says, do you think that on the one hand you can say, it is my right before God, and on the other hand say, how am I better off than if I had sinned? In other words, he claims in one breath that he has a right that God will recognize, or a righteousness that God will vindicate, and then in the next breath he claims that God does not care. And Elihu is saying you can't have it both ways. You can't take the position that somehow you're going to be cleared by God and you will be and should be vindicated by God, and then talk as if what you do doesn't matter to God, that God is indifferent to whether or not you have sinned. But what Elihu doesn't understand is that Job knows that God is just. He knows that God is just. And that's why he wants to appear before him and receive an answer from him. He's always thought and believed that living unto God does matter. That's why he was a righteous man. But he sounds inconsistent to Elihu. And Elihu says, I will answer you and your friends with you. This is going to be an argument that Elihu directs not only to Job, but to the other three counselors. And it's an interesting argument. Starting in verse 5, he says, look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you're righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. Anybody want to give us a Wednesday night paraphrase of what he's saying there? It's an interesting argument, isn't it? He's arguing of what the theologians call the transcendence of God. That God is above it all. And he's saying, your righteousness and wickedness only affect other people, not God. Would there be some scriptures that would support the idea of God being unaffected by human activity? Let's look at Acts 17 for a moment. Here's Paul preaching at the Areopagus. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Now there is a statement made by a man who served God with his own human hands. And yet he says, God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Try as you might, you probably won't ever serve God to the extent that Paul did. Now, why would this God server say that God is not served by human hands? And that's exactly what he did. Let's think about a sister verse. Psalm 50, verse 12. Psalm 50, verse 12. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. He's just gotten through saying he owns every beast of the forest and the cattle on a thousand hills. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. What are these things telling us about God? And what's wrong with only emphasizing this one side? What are these things telling us about God? You know, we're all sort of native-born Arminians. That is the theology of the unregenerate and the theology of some of the regenerate. And in Arminianism, we greatly respond to a statement like was made by the great black poet James Weldon Johnson in his poem, The Creation. And he said, God said, I'm lonely, I'll make me a man. And that warms the cockles of our hearts. And we think, God needs us. God needs us. Just like my cats need me, God needs us.
It reminds me of Isaiah 40, all men are like grass and so forth, you know, the nations are a drop in the bucket. But Isaiah 40 ends with a very personal God, and that's what leaves off.
That's what's missing here tonight, isn't it? Because all these things are true about God, but God is more than the big blue computer who masters the chess game. He is more than the manipulator of men. He is more even than the judge of all the earth. God is more than the computer who issues you your monthly bill and shows no mercy to you. God is more than that. And this is what Elihu is leaving out. In the transcendence of God, he is emphasizing the fact that no, nothing we do can change God. That's true. Nothing we do can make any sort of change in our transcendent God. And yet, what's wrong with just stopping at that point? What else do we know from Scripture? God is certainly transcendent, and He is absolutely self-sufficient. If He were hungry, He would not tell us.
We know He loves enough to send His Son, so we have to matter to Himself as individuals, or He certainly wouldn't have done that.
Absolutely. One of the things that Scripture shows us is how God is personal, and therefore this transcendent God has chosen to reveal Himself in very surprising ways. When we read when we read Bible stories as children, we're not always fully impressed as we should be with the idea that it grieved God that he made man, or that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, or that God's anger was kindled at the Israelites, or that God had these anthropomorphic type reactions. But he's chosen to reveal himself that way. He's chosen to reveal himself as a God who has reactions that you and I can, in fact, understand. He's not just a cold, impersonal, transcendent manipulator of men and events and the judge at the end of it all. And this is the idea that Elihu seems to have. Mary quoted the fact that he loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son. Well, it is this love of God that is missing. It is this love of God that is missing in Elihu's cold, impersonal theology. Furthermore, Jesus was so absolutely revolutionary in the Sermon on the Mount, because in that very Sermon on the Mount, he was preaching to Jews, and yet he introduced an idea that was little understood among the Jews. It was an idea that they associated with the nation of Israel, but not with themselves personally. What new dynamic idea did Jesus introduce in the Sermon on the Mount that would have been very shocking but heartwarming to Jewish ears? Well, the idea that the great eternal God was something they had never considered before from them. Father. He was Father. The term Father is used of the nation of Israel. But when Jesus begins to talk about the personal relationship that we can have with God, he is talking about the individual that you give in secret, that your Father who sees what is done in secret may reward you. And when you pray in your closet and close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Your Father has knows what you need before you ask him. And when Jesus wanted to talk about what repentance was like, and what it was like to essentially come back to God and be a sinner who repents, over whom angels rejoice in heaven, he talked about a lost son saying, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, this is the aspect of God that is missing when you speak only of transcendence, because what God has chosen to do is to respond personally to people's righteousness and sins. So let me remind you again of how this book began. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Well, his righteousness did mean something to God. And this would have been an absolutely foreign idea to Elihu. The only idea that Elihu has is that God is this strict, just judge who orders all kinds of events, and sometimes he orders events for good purposes. I want to give Elihu his due. Because remember, Elihu has introduced the idea of chastening in order to bring people to repentance. But with Elihu, the idea is that people should do right, period. It's not so much that God loves them, It's not so much that God is their father. It's not so much that they're even supposed to love God. They're supposed to do right or get fat. That's Elihu's theology. So this idea of God as father, that God can be personally pleased or personally offended, would be completely foreign to Elihu. I wonder if we realize how foreign that idea is to people with whom we share the gospel. And what I mean by that is the fact that we introduce them to the idea that they're sinners and they have sinned before one who takes it personally. It's a personal offense. It's not just not living up to the code or not living up to the Bible or whatever. It is that they have offended God, that His holy wrath is upon them. And this is all speaking of one with whom we have to do personally. All things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So this is kind of a subtle thing here, and it can kind of confuse you when you read, if you're righteous, what do you give to Him? Well, you think, well, come to think of it, nothing. And what about your wickedness? Does that concern God in the sense of changing Him in any way? Well, no, you're not going to scar God for eternity if you're wicked and you sin. He's absolutely omnipotent and omnipresent and has all of these wonderful characteristics of transcendence. But yes, He has revealed Himself as a personal God. And that's what Elihu is not telling us. This is one of the things that really does surprise a lot of people when they first come to know the Lord. And many of us who've been raised in the church don't really get it. But I remember hearing a lady a number of years ago at a Bible study who was so thrilled when she had just become a Christian and she read in John 10 that the good shepherd calls his sheep by name. And she said, I didn't know God knew my name. And we who are theologians want to grab her by the shoulders and say, what do you mean you didn't know God knew your name? He knows everything. What did she mean? I didn't know He took an interest in me personally. I didn't know that my name was known, was important to Him, or even known to Him. You know, here's a lady who'd been raised in the church, been a pillar of the church, but she'd only been saved for a little while. So this idea of God as personal is what is missing from Elihu's theology. And yet, what's the advantage of stressing transcendence? Because that is what he stresses. That is what Paul stressed there in Acts 17. That is what's stressed in Psalm 50. It's the advantage of stressing transcendence.
Keeps you from making God in your own image.
Yeah. Keeps you from making God in your own image. Absolutely. It keeps you from these sappy, sentimental ideas about God. What Al Martin calls pious drivel. You know, you don't have pious dribble about God or the Lord Jesus Christ or Jesus being so absolutely grieved and along with that the Arminian idea of His being frustrated that you won't do what's right, you won't answer as He knocks on the door of your heart and that sort of thing. We've all experienced those kinds of sentimental ideas. And yet we must not overlook the idea that God wants us not just to serve Him and obey Him, but to really love Him. And He is the most lovable being in the universe. He wants to love us, to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Furthermore, He wants to demonstrate His love for us. So it's a real tricky thing to navigate the scriptures in this regard. Elihu sounds like the most orthodox of the orthodox, but he's only telling part of the story when he talks about the transcendence of God and talks about how, well, your wickedness only concerns other human beings, your righteousness only concerns other human beings. No, they concern God because God has chosen to be concerned by them. Our sins against God are personal. You remember when David went in to pray after the adultery with Bathsheba and the arranging of Uriah's murder? You know, he never mentions a thing about Bathsheba in that prayer. And he doesn't mention a thing about Uriah. He doesn't say, forgive me for having Uriah murdered. What does he say? He says, against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He understands that his sin is a personal affront to the God who has been his shepherd. But that's the element that is missing here in Elihu's rebuke. All right, look at verse 9. Elihu says, because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out, they call for help because of the arm of the mighty. In other words, this is like the Israelites suffering under bondage in Egypt. It is like they're crying out in slavery. The arm of the powerful is against them. But he says in verse 10 that none says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the heaven. In other words, what he is saying here is that when they cry out, they do not consider God's purposes. They do not consider God's purposes. And Elihu has been very strong on talking about the purposes of God. He is very keen to lift up God as sovereign. So back in chapter 33, in verse 19, he talked about how God disciplines people. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit and his life to those who bring death. What he's saying there is that men are rebuked with pain, and that's designed to bring them to repentance. The chastening of the Lord is, as the writer to the Hebrews will tell us, for our benefit. In chapter 33, verse 23 and following, of course, he talks about the possibility of there being a mediator. There be for him an angel, a mediator, one of a thousand, to declare to man what is right for him. And he's merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I've found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy. And he restores to man his righteousness. Well, and he sins before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He's redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Elihu believes in repentance. He believes in being restored to God. And this is important. So God has reasons for allowing suffering. Had Elihu lived in New Testament times, he probably would have affirmed Romans 8:28. That God does work everything together for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. The only difference would have been that he might have left out the personal qualities in that verse about people loving God and about being called to God's purpose. He is instead thinking of God as one who manipulates events And sometimes God is silent when people cry out to Him. Job 34, verse 29. When He is quiet, who can condemn? When He hides His face, who can behold Him? Now, what is He saying about these people who cry out? He's saying in verse 10 that none are really what they should be in crying out to God because they are not mindful of His sovereignty. None says, "Where is God my Maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens?" What Elihu is saying is that they can only see one side of God. They have tunnel vision. And that is, God's putting me through this. God is punishing me for this reason. And that's all they can see about God. And so, what is their problem? Well, they're not honoring Him as their Maker. None says, "Where is God my Maker?" And then there's that great line that Fanny Crosby used in Redeemed, her hymn, "Who gives songs in the night." Who gives songs in the night. Lovely line. Has God ever done that for you? Has God ever reminded you of a hymn during a sleepless night? Our praise chorus? Do you remember that we have the exact time noted in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas began to sing in the stocks? Remember what time of night it was? Midnight. Midnight. I'd have been a fellow prisoner. I would have said, "You guys, knock it off. It's the middle of the night." And they began to sing to the Lord. He had given them songs in the night in the midst of their unjust persecution. And Elihu is saying, people don't remember these things about God, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens. Well, I used to keep a bird's nest in my study, in part to remind me that I wasn't as wise as a bird of the heaven.
Seems like Elihu is filling in the gaps that you were just talking about.
Okay. He's talking about God's providence.
God's personal handiwork in your own life, too.
Yeah, he is. I think we can commend him for this because he's saying, the songs in the night we've gotten have been from God, and we've got wisdom that have been given to us by God. I think so. I think that this is a very, very good thing. It simply is not speaking so much of the personal qualities of God that the New Testament believer knows about. Anyway, he is arguing that there is not enough appreciation that God may sovereignly want you to be going through what you're going through. And he says, there they cry out, but he does not answer. Verse 12, because of the pride of evil men. So the problem is arrogance and pride. And you can guess who he's going to accuse of that very problem. They cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. This is the God who's given them every characteristic that they possess, every blessing that they own, every skill that they have, every bit of knowledge they have. And yet, they are crying out, forgetting these truths about him. And their problem is arrogance. And he's not answering because of that arrogance. That's the point of verse 12. He does not answer because of the pride of evil men. So in verse 13 and 14, it's pretty clear that Elihu believes that this is Job's problem. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see Him, that your case is before Him, and that you're waiting for Him. And now, because His anger does not punish and He does not take much note of transgression, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge. Now, in view of his rebellious spirit, according to Elihu, Job should not even expect to be heard. He has complained of God hiding his face. He said that back in chapter 13, that does not see his face. And this is a challenge to me to read my handwriting. I wrote down a verse number, and God only knows what that number is. But in any event, somewhere in 13. Well, I did write down 23:3. Let's see what's there. Oh, that I be where I might find him, that I might come, even to his seat. Job has desired to go before God with his complaint, 13:15. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. And then finally, in chapter 31, verses 35 through 39, he says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him." And Elihu just thinks all this is monstrous. He's complained. He's desired to go before God very boldly, like a prince. And he now complains about waiting for an answer. He's just not getting the answer that he wants. "I cry to you for help and you do not answer me. I stand and you only look at me." Chapter 30, verse 20. This is the way Elihu reads it. And in a sense, you can't blame him. But how should we read what Job has been doing? How can we take these very same accusations and have understanding of Job? Well, he's got a real problem that he's daring to express. And that is, he knows that sinner though he is, he hasn't done anything to deserve these sins. And therefore, he doesn't see God. He's got a case before him. He is waiting for him. And the idea here in verse 15 is that God has not really punished Job as much as he could have. Because his anger does not punish and he does not take much note of transgression, then Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge. So what we have here is a situation where Job is deeply misunderstood by Elihu. Elihu thinks that all he's doing is multiplying words without knowledge in arrogant rebellion against a transcendent God who is ordering his life. He should simply shut up and bear the yoke and not be speaking about his complaint before God. Anybody have any comment on these last few verses?
So ultimately, Elihu's argument with Job here is really not different from any of these other wretched counselors.
That's right. Job
says a lot of nice things about God.
That's right. Job is to blame.
Yeah.
Job is to blame. That's the argument. Job is to blame. Now, Elihu has done more than the others. He's tried to listen to what Job has said, but he hasn't quoted him completely perfectly, and he hasn't understood what the issue is. Ultimately, his counsel does not apply. Job, in other words, Elihu cannot say any good thing about God that Job would disagree with. Job would say amen to every positive and true and scriptural thing that Elihu says about God. But he would also know that the very fact that he has been led to believe that God would not refuse him, the God he serves would somehow be willing to explain these things to him. The very fact that he believes that means that he hopes for an audience, and Elihu is simply saying, you're arrogant to want that. You're arrogant to demand that. You're just opening your mouth in empty talk, and you're multiplying words without knowledge.
All of these many years, I've always thought Elihu was on the right track.
That is the classic Reformed tradition.
Yeah.
That's the position, for example, of the New Geneva Study Bible.
Yeah. And you think, well, the reason God didn't condemn him and make him repent or do sacrifice is because he... But I think God just ignored him.
I think you're right. I think that's exactly true. I think that's what you find at the end of it all when God interrupts in the whirlwind. He simply ignores Elihu.
Yeah.
Yeah. In any event, the point is that all the doctoring in the world won't fix the disease if it's misdiagnosed. And this is our problem with Elihu and Job. Now, there's stuff wrong with Job. He's got to repent for things he said. He has definitely crossed the line. There's no question about it. And especially in one of the passages that we read earlier in chapter 9, I think that Job has gone into the area of impudence and the thing formed saying to him who formed it, why have you made me thus, and so on. But at least Job understands that there's a problem here that none of these four men can answer. And we know the answer because we've read the first chapter. We know that it's not just chastening. And we know that it's not punishment. We know, in fact, that this personal God whom we serve was actually proud of Job. He was actually proud of him. But nobody else on the stage below knows this. And Elihu is trying to simply exalt God more. And anytime you do that, of course, you definitely humble us less. Except for the fact that God has desired a specific kind of relationship with his people that he has wrought by the Holy Spirit. He has given us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. General Wesley Clark was asked this past week in New Hampshire if he had ever had a nickname. He said, well, no, being a general, it was just Sir. Well, that's the only thing people ever call him. That could be any sort of a nickname. God has condescended to allow us to call him a name that we can barely say to him. We can say it in Aramaic, Abba, but to call him Daddy, it still gets all over us, doesn't it? When some smarmy televangelist speaks that way. And yet, we really need to take into consideration that we have been given the spirit of adoption by which we call God what little Aramaic children call their earthly fathers, Abba. And this relationship that you and I are in with God means two things. A, he's as transcendent as Elihu said he was. He is transcendent, like we read here. And he's not served with human hands as though he needed anything, but he is served with human hands as though he desires things. He has chosen to desire things from us and insist that we do them. And when we do them, we serve him. He doesn't need them, but he is pleased with us when we obey him. We have his approval as our children, as his children, when we do the things that please him. That was the mind of the Apostle Paul, the mind of the Apostle John, and the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as he spoke to us about our Father. But you can't blame Elihu too much if this book was actually written before even the giving of the law at Sinai. There was a lot of revelation about God yet to come. And the ultimate revelation is that to as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become the most amazing, imaginable thing, the children of God. We will end there and continue with Elihu next week and continue to read his insights about God as what they are, as true but incomplete as the words of Job.